The next section of our study is paragraph B, the development of a believer's conscience. This particular paragraph will be a bit extended, but it will seek to reveal how these things occur as certain individuals grow in grace. Let's start now with point one. Conscience is that part of the stream of consciousness that enables a person to distinguish between right and wrong. Those who cannot do so therefore have a problem. That doesn't mean that they're crazy. You can go out and commit heinous crimes and then claim you didn't know any better or you were temporarily insane. I don't quite get temporary insanity. You're either crazy or you're not. And that seems to me to be an excuse easily used today in our inverted thinking to give a person an excuse to get away with something. Now, personally, I've always thought if a guy has a problem with temporary insanity, that we don't really know when he's going to go insane. It could be any moment. And of all the people that need to be removed from society, it would be those that are going to go nuts at a given moment and start maiming and raping and killing people. It seems those are the ones that actually do need to be removed from society rather than those who coldly calculate what they do. That seems to be the person that you could probably let hang around for a while and readjust his thinking. But those that just go nuts, just on a spur of the moment, you can't trust these people and you have to get rid of them. So conscience is that part of the stream of consciousness that enables a person to distinguish between right and wrong. Secondly, the conscience is designed to motivate the person to do what he recognizes to be right and refrain from doing that which he recognizes to be wrong. It is your conscience that gives you guidance and direction in these things. You have an inventory that tells you certain things are right and others are wrong. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are correct in both categories, but at least you have these norms and standards and you function under them. The reason you come to Bible class is to make any necessary adjustments along the way. However, three, the believer's conscience can direct him to do the right thing or misdirect him to do the wrong thing. Your conscience comes into the Christian way of life with you at the moment of your salvation was developed during a time of unbelief. And there are some things you believe that are wrong. This is the right thing to do. But the Bible will eventually reveal to you that it is the wrong thing to do. That's why Bible study is necessary. And let me tell you something. You can be a very, very moral person in your mind, but have some very immoral ideas. Now, there's an easy one that I can give as an example, but it's personal for me. But I can give it as an example, and I've told it to you before. When I first came into doctrine, I was anti-Semitic. I had no idea that was wrong. I thought that was a good idea at the time. And so in my conscience, being anti-Semitic was the right thing to do. But it was the wrong thing to be. And once the Bible revealed to me, and I had to stay in the study of the Scriptures for a couple of years before that subject even came up. Then once I realized that anti-Semitism is a horrible immorality, then I was instructed by the Scripture to renovate my thinking. And what previously I accepted to be the right attitude now became the wrong attitude. And therefore there was an adjustment in my thought process based on an adjustment mandated by the Word of God. Nobody gave me a lecture. I'd been in lectures before and that didn't change my mind. You don't change anybody's mind by telling them what you think they ought to be thinking. All that does is cause them to dig their heels in, especially if they're a griffin. And none. Let's get it on. So the Bible has to do it. The conscience, therefore, is designed to motivate the person to do what he recognizes to be right and refrain from doing that which he recognizes to be wrong. However, the believer's conscience can direct him to do the right thing or misdirect him to do the wrong thing. 4. The standard that determines whether a believer's conscience directs him to do right or misdirects him to do wrong is Bible doctrine and nothing else. With exception, I'll throw this in, of parents. I used to teach on a college campus, and I remember one time I was teaching the doctrine of authority. By the way, I'll have to unveil that one. That ought to get rid of a few of you people in here. Then some of you just bristle when I do the authority thing. So I was teaching that to a bunch of people who were just freshly out of high school, and they wanted to know if they should submit to their parents' wishes if the parents wanted them to do something that was against the law. And I said, well, look, you have a volition, and you have to have respect for your parents, but there's also biblical mandates that would tell you that there's certain things that you can't do. And so God would outrank the parents on that occasion. So if they've asking you to drive a getaway car or something like that, I would suggest, you know, that you claim you got a headache or you're sick or something. The standard that determines whether a believer's conscience directs them to do right or misdirects them to do wrong has to be Bible doctrine. 5. Thus, the conscience is the believer's internal governor. It is designed to monitor moral or spiritual uprightness in one's motives, intentions, and desires. Come on here. Let's put up motives, intentions, and desires. Conscience is an internal governor regarding these things. It is designed to monitor moral or spiritual uprightness. See, there are two things. Morality can be executed by the unbeliever. Spiritual uprightness, Christian integrity, cannot be executed by the unbeliever. Therefore, morality cannot be the Christian way of life. Christian integrity goes beyond morality. See, a person who is moral can be involved in some very immoral things. A person who doesn't run around on his wife, who doesn't rob banks, who doesn't tattle on his neighbor, covet his neighbor's stuff, but is anti-Semitic, is a person whose norms and standards are defiled and therefore needs some readjustments. That person would be looked upon, as long as he keeps his mouth shut, as a very moral person and a pillar of the community. However, before God, he is condemned and also under great extreme punishment because of his anti-Semitism. Now, when a person becomes a believer, they acquire morality from the establishment codes in Scripture. But there is also an integrity concept that looks on the Word of God as the absolute standard for faith and practice. And they understand justice is the regulator of those standards. And that taken together, they are ways by which God expresses His undiminished love to us. Love functions under righteous standards and perfect justice. And it is expressed through grace. And therefore, when you become a believer, you begin to acquire the righteous standards of God, and those become the references for your thought, decision, and action. And you understand justice as well, that violation of these standards requires discipline. Compliance with those standards will impute blessings to you as well. And justice, therefore, becomes your point of contact as you execute the Christian way of life. Now, the conscience becomes a monitor to help you move through life, identifying what should and should not be done. Therefore, the conscience becomes very, very important with regard to your motives, your intentions, and your desires. Point 6. As the conscience is developed through spiritual growth, that's the only way. As the conscience is developed through spiritual growth, flaws in one's thinking are exposed. And at that point can be corrected by positive volition to the biblical standard. Once you see the error of your way, Then what you do is confess the sin, if sins are involved, alter your thinking, and move forward with a renewed conscience. And positive volition to the biblical standard makes that correction, and the flaw, therefore, is eliminated. Point 7. Upon entering the Christian life as a new believer, a person's motives for thought, decision, and action are driven primarily by love for self and not for God. There is no reciprocity to speak of at the moment of your salvation. You don't understand God's love for you. You understand that He loved the world so much that He gave, please, no strings attached. He's giving us something, His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him, who believes in Him, doesn't invite Him anywhere, but believes in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that person, therefore, is saved. And they understand that God's love provided the way of salvation. But a intricate, in-depth understanding of God's love from eternity past hasn't dawned on that person yet. And that person brings into that moment of salvation with him a lifetime to that point of great self-centeredness. The unbeliever is self-centered. When it all boils down, it's self-centeredness for the unbeliever. And you put people under enough pressure, that will come out. So entering the Christian life as a new believer, a person's motives for thought, decision, and action are driven primarily by love for self and not for God. What motivates this person to think the things they think, make the decisions they make, and behave the way they do? Self-centeredness. Learning about God from the Word of God is the only way to alter and ultimately change these motives. So think about this week. When you make decisions, ask yourself the question, what was my motive for doing that? What was my motivation? What drove me to that decision? Was it me, love for self, or was it love for God? Point 8. After salvation, the new believer's intentions behind his thoughts, decisions, and actions are focused on his own agenda and not God's agenda. You've got it all in your mind, what you're going to do. I will serve God in this way. I'm doing the right thing by continuing to do this. You have your own agenda. The new believer does not yet comprehend God's agenda. Once you understand God's agenda, it may require you to alter your own. And therefore, your intentions are different. What are your intentions when you make your decisions? What do you intend by that? Do you intend to promote your own agenda or God's? Learning about God's agenda from the Word of God is the only way to alter and ultimately change those intentions. Oh, by the way, a lot of this comes out in what we might call a period of time when people are teenagers. Well, it's true. I mean, let's take the age 13, for example. That's when they go legally insane. And the reason they're legally insane is they become extremely self-centered. Now, I'm not ragging on anybody. This is like a law, apparently. And so at age 13, they go nuts. Now, if there is temporary insanity, it is for someone who turns 13, and that temporary insanity remains until 20-some-odd. All right, now, during that period of time, there's extreme self-centeredness. And therefore, the motives for thought, decision, and action are driven by love for self. There's a narcissism there. And then when it comes to the intentions, what are the your intentions for doing that? Well, I've got this agenda. I got things I want to do, things I want to accomplish. I want to feel good. I want to be happy. I want to blah, blah. That's what I want to do. That's my intent. And the idea that God has an agenda for their life doesn't show up. Now, I'm trying to get obvious examples here, so permit me to be internet-ish for a moment. When young men date young women, they have their own agenda, not God's. All right. There are wonderful exceptions, but those are fellows that have been oriented, A, to the laws of divine establishment, and most especially those who are plugged into doctrine, therefore have a conscience. But ladies need to be careful that no matter what the men say, it is a rhetorical veil to promote while advancing the hidden agenda. Theirs, not God's. What are your intentions, young man? Well, I see you got it. Point nine. After salvation, the new believer's desires related to his thought, decision, and action are influenced primarily by the lust patterns. The lust patterns of his sinful nature rather than the desires of God. After salvation, the new believer's desires related to his thought, decision, and action are influenced primarily by the lust patterns of his sinful nature rather than the desires of God. We've studied 10 lust patterns that was told at the time not to be exhaustive. There are others. We want to make that perfectly clear so that if you don't see yours on the list of 10, you can't assume you don't have a lust pattern. I reference you to the 10th commandment in Romans 7. We talked about that in the first session. You will discover you have a lust pattern. It may reveal to you you have a behavior problem. And that your desires are influenced by those lust patterns and not by God's desires. Learning about God's desires from the Word of God is the only way to alter and ultimately change those desires. Now, when it comes to desire, there has to, and actually these other things as well, the motives, intentions, and desires, the proper impetus for all of this is reciprocal love for God. But this reciprocity cannot be developed unless there is epinosis knowledge of God's love for us. God's love for us, which goes back to eternity past and is undiminished, is always there and therefore can be relied upon. And we know that God's love expresses itself with a divine standard. And that divine standard becomes our system of thinking. That's our goal and mission, to make it our system of thinking. And also, at the same time, it is regulated. It is protected by divine justice. And justice is always going to defend righteousness, and justice is always going to award those who comply with the righteous standard. And it is always expressed in grace. And therefore, those who develop this inventory of ideas simultaneously develop a motivation based on God's love for them. And the reciprocity is love extended back to God, love for God. And if you don't have this love for God based on integrity, then you don't have love at all. Therefore, learning about God's desires, His motives, and His intentions is what gives you the motivation to change the way you think. And therefore, Bible study underlies the entire process. Therefore, point 10, for the new and immature believer, motives are driven by self-centeredness, intentions are focused on one's own agenda, and desires are influenced by the lust patterns. For the new and immature believer, motives are driven by self-centeredness. Intentions are focused on one's own agenda, and desires are influenced by the lust patterns. 11. For the advancing and mature believer, motives are driven by reciprocal love for God. Intentions are focused on God's agenda, and desires are influenced by Bible doctrine. Again, the advancing and mature believer, motives are driven by reciprocal love for God. Intentions are focused on God's agenda, and desires are influenced by Bible doctrine. Therefore, 12. For the positive believer, his conscience becomes the storage center for biblical norms and standards. That's for the positive believer. And the conscience then develops a huge inventory, and it is stored there by the Holy Spirit. And what is developed are biblical norms and standards, which may be altering those you brought into the Christian way of life. In addition, there are right priorities that are established. In addition, a scale of values. All three based on divine viewpoint, different from human viewpoint. Now get this, in the conscience there are three things. There are norms and standards, there are priorities, and there's a scale of values based on divine viewpoint. Now that's for the advancing believer. And that could be quite different in many ways from your conscience when you were in a status quo unbelief. There has to therefore be an adjustment period. And the Bible is what holds the alteration data. This is the new disc here. And you need to plug it into your soul slot here, that little slot. Stick it in there and begin downloading the new program. And you do that at Bible study. 13. To sharpen our understanding of these terms, we need to define them from English dictionaries. These terms are drawn from our definitions of sunidasis. I bored you with that first session. We always have to start with a word. Remember, word by word by word last week? I thought that'd get rid of some, but no. Word by word by word by word. Well, here we go with a word. What is the word for conscience? Sunidasis. We defined it in many, many different ways, some dictionaries and lexicons, first session, and these concepts, norms and standards, priorities and scale of values, come from those. So norms and standards. Webster's ninth. We need two words. First of all, a definition for norm. An authoritative standard or a model. A principle of right action. A principle of right action binding upon the members of a group and serving to guide, control, or regulate proper and acceptable behavior. That's what a norm is. Who establishes norms? Well, man can establish norms in a society by passing laws. That is the norm that everyone agrees to go by. We have a representative republic on paper, and we have general consent to whatever Congress passes. And therefore, this general consent says to us, we as a group submit to this principle of right action. Now, different cultures, for example, approve certain things and don't approve others. So cultures are different. Therefore, when people from other cultures come into this country as an immigrant, they bring with them the inventory of ideas that is considered to be normal for that society. And if it is in conflict with ours, then we are slowly but surely balkanizing our population. Thus, it should not be considered evil, though it is, to inculcate our culture into the souls of those who immigrate into this country. If you don't assimilate the alien, then the alien eventually will become a cancer within the society. The society will change, and it could go for the better or for the worse, but change it will do. And the Romans learned, and they were the most powerful republic ever until this one came along, that they did not deal properly with their immigrant population, and eventually the immigrants, the barbarians, overran them. And there is no guarantee it won't happen to any other country. And you say, I don't care. I think that's the way it ought to be. And that's fine. That's part of the zeitgeist, the I don't care part. That seems to be the attitude of client nation America today, is I don't care. You can do whatever you want to do. I don't care. You can bring anybody you want to in here and they cannot even attempt to assimilate. I don't care. Pass all the laws to regulate my freedoms you want to, I don't care. Here's what I do care about. Don't you dare take away from me my remote control. I'll fight to the death. I'll shed blood. And that's all I need. Or except for this six pack of beer. My six pack of beer and my remote control, and that's all I need. And you know the rest. People will fight for that. People are writing me emails, by the way, telling me they're going to tax emails on the internet. They're going to tax emails because the post office is upset about people emailing each other. Well, I got burned on some of this stuff on the internet here a year or two ago. And I came up here and told you some horror story I just found out somebody passed along to me, and it wasn't so. So I found me an internet site that sort of filters hoaxes, and you can go to the hoax site, and they'll tell you what's actually going on. And the hoax site will tell you that there's no such thing going on. Not happening. So when you get that email, please don't send that one to me. I've gotten it 50 times, I think. But then there's another one out there, I can't talk about it. Quite a number of horror stories out there that people will send you in the email. For example, Madeline Murray O'Hare is going to shut down all religious broadcasting in the world. Isn't she dead? I think she's dead, isn't she? What power for someone in hell? So we've got this deal here where we have a norm. Right action binding upon the members of a group, serving to guide, control, or regulate proper and acceptable behavior. Now, societies agree on these things, but the Bible sets the ultimate standard. And therefore, we move to the word standard, norms and standard. Something established by authority, custom, or general consent as a model or example. A standard is something established by authority. Well, God establishes the standard, the Scripture. Not by custom, not by general consent in this case, but by authority of God. It is the model, it is the example, it is the criterion. It applies to any, standard does, applies to any definite rule, principle, or measure established by authority. So divine righteousness becomes the standard. So we have norms and standards. Right action for acceptable behavior based on the righteous standard. That's what happens in the conscience. One of the difficult things to get across to people who are generally well-bred is that there are ways for them to improve. They come from a fine home. They have good education. They've been given many of the amenities. They have a nice family. They obey the law. So it's hard to convince these folk from time to time that there's need for adjustment. And one of the things I ran into years ago, I grew up in a small town in South Alabama, and everybody knows what you're doing, so whatever you did, you better make sure you did it in private because everyone would know the next day. So there was great decorum publicly, at least, and people maintained their integrity to whatever level it was. And these gentlemen would come to my dad's Sunday school class where I often attended. And I don't even remember their names. It's not important. But I do remember what they said. These were the pillars of the community. And on occasion, I'd hear them say concepts like this. They would distort the gospel by saying that those who led a good life were going to heaven. And basically, those who led a bad life were not. They didn't understand salvation. These are honorable men. Honorable men who are lost in their sins. Why? Because they look at their lifestyle, they look at their reputation in the community, they look at the good they've done on the human good level and say to themselves, I'm a good person. God approves of me. And what we do with human energy is not what the angelic conflict is all about. The issue is not what goes on planet Earth during our little short lifetimes, but what goes on in the eternal future forever. Who qualifies to go there? You can have a great reputation among men, but not be known by God. So the issue is not to sell yourself to men so that you can assure yourself God approves of you. The idea is to learn what God wants and adjust to that, and if men approve or not, that's not the issue. Norms and standards ultimately become developed from the Word of God, that regulate, guide, and control your thoughts, your decisions, your actions, and ultimately your behavior. Now the next concept is right priorities. Also from Webster's Ninth, priority simply is defined as superiority in rank, position, or privilege. So there's nothing that outranks the Word of God. It has top rank, highest position, ultimate privilege. It is to be the top priority of the believer in Jesus Christ. In essence, we worship the Word of God. For it is only through knowing the Word of God that we're able to properly worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're not here personally. They do not to us. Our only contact with them is through the revealed Word, the Bible. And if we ignore the Bible, there's no way to know God and then love Him. So we must place top priority on Bible doctrine. And I had a diatribe last Tuesday that I thought might call a few on how it is the Bible that is the sine qua non of any local church. And a church without the Bible is not a church as far as God is concerned. It is a social club. And why do people meet there? To feel good about themselves. And to have somebody get up on a little elevated platform and read something from Reader's Digest or something. Some little anecdote about how a little boy helped a duck with a broken leg or some crap like that. And this is supposed to be a guidance for decision and action. Nothing about Christ. Nothing about the power of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual skills, the sophisticated Christian life. You don't hear that because that's in the Bible. But you hear a lot of things coming out now because they have to look at the Bible when they decide to violate it. And people say, well, the Bible doesn't say that. And then they come out with all of their excuses as to why now it's okay. Things change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God remains forever. Now that's where you focus your priority, on that which remains forever. Do you know that there are only two things that survive this universe? Two things. The Scripture, the Word of God, survives for all eternity. What's the next thing that survives all eternity? The Word of God resident in your soul. Whatever's there is what will survive this universe. Nothing else stays. Dr. Chafer pointed that out to us. Do you have things in this life that you treasure? Things, not people. You have a wonderful home, well-appointed, have a collection of something? Gone. I know what you're thinking. And I know I can't take it with me. Can't take anything with you. It's gone. Not only this, it goes up in smoke. So what's important to you? The temporal things or the permanent things? Better be the Word of God because that's the only thing that survives. And that's your top priority. So you have norms and standards and you have right priorities. Next is scale of values. Webster's 20th, second edition. Two words, scale and then value. Definition for scale. A system of grouping or classifying. A system of grouping or classifying according to a standard. So you have values that develop from your norms and standards. What do you value? There has to be a scale so that you can tell which has a higher priority. A scale is a system of grouping or classifying according to a standard, whereas a value means to appraise something. It means to place a certain estimate of worth on something, therefore a scale of values. The example given, I value health above wealth. There's a scale of values for you. I value health above wealth. That's Webster's example. Do you value the Word of God above anything else? If so, that's your scale of values. You've made doctrine top priority, and you arrived at those decisions from norms and standards developed from the Word of God. So 14. Let's take these definitions and relate them to the renovation of the believer's soul, and we'll start with the human viewpoint you bring into the Christian life, all the way to the development of divine viewpoint in your soul. Remember, there's very little divine viewpoint in your soul when you're saved. That has to be developed. And of course, here's where you're going right here. You want to get to maximum glorification of God. When you're saved, you're way back down here off the chart. And this is although saved. And up here is occupation with Christ and maximum glorification of God, and that is developed and attained by epinosis doctrine in the cardia circulating, developing the conscience so that right decision and right action is a part of your daily modus operandi, and motivated by reciprocal love for God, realizing He has given you an entire treasure chest, free, based on the work of Christ on the cross, and you may use that to advance to a level where you can have maximum glorification of the God of this universe. Only you can do this. You're privileged, therefore. Privileged. So we have definition here that has to be developed. And we start with the fact that when you're saved, you have human viewpoint in your conscience. And we will take it all the way to the point where you have divine viewpoint. First of all, then, let's note norms and standards. Point 15. The new believer must recognize that the authoritative standard or model for behavior is contained in the Bible. Authoritative standard or model for behavior. Quit reading Nietzsche. Quit reading Spinoza. Quit reading Plutarch, Aristotle, Socrates, Epictetus. Some of those guys have great things to say, but all of what they say is not acceptable. Why not spend your time on the absolute standard that does not vary? The new believer must recognize that the authoritative standard or model for behavior is contained in the Bible. It imposes God's principles of right action upon the believer. God's principles of right action. It imposes them upon the believer. Volition is challenged by them. And if you have a clear and pure conscience, as Paul indicated he did, when you learn these standards and execute your life by means of them, then you have a clear conscience. And people may criticize you, and it doesn't matter because you have a clear conscience. I did what the Bible said. Now, if you do it the other way, if you learn your norms and standards from the world, and the world says, these are the ways we do things now, and you do them that way, and when you learn from the Bible, it's exactly the other way, you are not going to have a clear conscience at that moment. There's a rebound time ahead for you, and then orientation to the Word of God. You're doing it backwards. The world does not dictate your behavior. The Word of God does. Its instruction is intended to guide, control, and regulate acceptable behavior. Its instruction is intended to guide, control, and regulate acceptable behavior through the development of wheel tracks of righteousness. You develop these things over a period of time, therefore repeated Bible classes are important. And therefore Christian growth includes hours upon hours upon hours of boredom punctuated by moments of terror. That's when you use the doctrine. Consequently, 17. When we develop within our conscience divine norms and standards, then we have an internal governor. I apologize. I think I left out point 16. And the way I develop notes, each leads into the other, so you can't leave anything out. So point 16. Further, these standards are established by God. See how important that was? These standards are established by God and deal with rules, principles, and measures that originate from God's perfect righteousness. Well, we didn't want to leave that out. These standards are established by God. That's divine righteousness. They deal with rules, principles, and measures that originate from God's perfect righteousness. 17. Consequently, when we develop within our conscience divine norms and standards, then we have an internal governor that guides, controls, and regulates our thoughts, decisions, and actions according to the will of God. Now you're on God's agenda. You have to develop a conscience, though. And the norms and standards that you strive to achieve are those that will become an internal governor. And it governs by guiding, controlling, and regulating thought, decision, and action according to the will of God. See the importance of Bible study. So your conscience begins to orient and adjust to the will of God. And what's right becomes the divine standard. And that's how you decide. Now that has to do with standards. 18, let's look at, secondly, priorities. In order to acquire within our souls the norms and standards established by God, we must willingly place Bible study as our top priority in life. And this is where I really believe people check out. It is normal. There's too much going on today. I mean, just driving around takes up 4 or 5 hours a day. But there's an opportunity to stick a gizmo into the dashboard. Listen to a tape. Do that. Although I've tried this, I can't concentrate. I drive too fast to do much Bible study on the highway. And I'm riveted on what I'm doing. Nevertheless, some of you may do that. Something's better than nothing, I guess. But see, doctrine becomes the top priority when you realize it's the thinking of God based on His righteous standard, and it's the only thing that survives the universe. Therefore, it becomes the top priority in order to acquire within our souls the norms and standards established by God. We must willingly place Bible study as our top priority in life. Otherwise, our conscience remains undeveloped and thus will become defiled. 19. Remember, all thought, decision, and action is based on the divine viewpoint of biblical truth resident in your soul, and it results in blessings from God. All thought, decision, and action based on the Word of God receives blessing from God. Your thinking receives blessing, for that's where action begins. Change the way you think, change the way you behave. So you don't change a person's behavior, you change the way they think. And who does this? The Holy Spirit is the only one successful in doing this. So the psycho people, they get people huddled together in a room and they want to change their behavior. Well, they attempt to change the way they think, but they do it with psycho babble. Or your mother was mean to you. Or your daddy was a rake. Or you didn't have this when you were growing up. All of that rationale. Where the central focus should be on, what are your norms and standards? What do you consider to be right and wrong? Well, we're getting judgmental here, aren't we? And certainly can't have that in 21st century America. No one can be judgmental. No one can say, no, that's wrong behavior. It's right for you. Point 20. Righteousness demands righteousness. No hedging. No mulligans, no fudging. Righteousness demands righteousness. See, we have an absolute standard, and that gives stability. That brings order. I mean, I don't know how kids get by today. Say, well, whatever you think is good for you, Fred, go ahead and do that. Have a clean conscience about it. And then when somebody comes along and says, you have a right to remain silent, And there's confusion here. Well, I thought it was okay. No, we have this little rule. Righteousness demands righteousness. When you acquire righteous norms and standards in your conscience and use them in your thinking, then righteousness demands that justice bless you. So righteous approves, then justice blesses. Get your norms and standards right. Get your scale of values lined up with priorities. Righteousness will always bless you. And I'll tell you something. Righteousness demands righteousness, and justice demands justice. Whatever righteousness demands, justice executes, and righteousness is going to condemn wrong action. Therefore, demanding that justice execute punishment or discipline, as the case might be, even judgment for the unbeliever. So then, you can acquire the information and renovate your norms and standards in your conscience, and therefore be blessed, or you can buck the tiger, but I'm telling you, the odds are all on the house. You're going to have it come down on you like a load of brick, because righteousness is going to reject wrongdoing, and therefore justice must execute discipline. There is no option. There's no mulligan here. 21. The more divine truth you think, the more you'll be blessed. Thus, the greatest protection for you, your family, your loved ones, and your nation is your continued accumulation of divine norms and standards in your stream of consciousness. That's the greatest protection for you, your family, your loved ones, and your nation. Just grow in grace. Sit down, be quiet, grow in grace. No one's doing more for this country today than what you're doing now on the 50th anniversary of the Korean War. No one's doing more. No more can be done than what you're doing right now. The nation is dependent upon you sitting there and concentrating on what we're doing and developing within your soul the concepts for acquiring a more improved, renovated and biblical stream of consciousness, conscience, norms and standards, and scale of values. That's what preserves the nation, and that's invisible impact. And there are people out right now, haven't darkened the door to a church in ever or in years, and they claim to be doing great things to preserve the country, and they're not. Because they don't know the Word of God, and that's then when God inventories their souls, there's nothing there. And there is something there, but what it brings on them is discipline. This is a sophisticated way of thinking. You have to quit thinking like the world thinks and begin thinking like God thinks. And the only thing God wants you to be thinking are righteous standards. And if He sees righteous standards, He blesses that, whoever they happen to be. If He doesn't see them, then He disciplines them. And it doesn't matter what the subject is. It doesn't matter whether you're motivated or not. It doesn't matter whether you agree or not. God is going to honor righteous thinking. And He will discipline wrong thinking. Period. And the country, therefore, is promoted, honored, and prospered when there's more of us thinking right thoughts. And there's nothing else that will recover this country from its degeneracy. Nothing else. The more divine truth you think, the more you'll be blessed. Thus, the greatest protection for you, your family, your loved ones, and your nation is your continued accumulation of divine norms and standards in your stream of consciousness. 22. Again, this requires that Bible study remain the top priority in your life. Well, we're down to scale of values, which is the third thing I wanted to define. And it's a little longer than we have time to pursue, so I suppose that will be a good place to resume our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, the fact that we have been provided with the supernatural mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We're able to acquire Your thinking, the intricate, sophisticated thought of Bible doctrine. We can make that a part of our norms and standards, our scale of values. We can renovate our conscience to orient to the divine standard. Therefore, we have this opportunity You provided the assets necessary for such an accumulation of truth. And it is our prayer that reciprocity would motivate us to continue that pursuit, and that we would continue to seek ways to glorify you to the maximum, to become occupied with Christ through the magnification of your word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Karis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.